Return with me, if you will, to the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus in chapter 20. And we shall be looking at verses 1 and 2 in particular, the preface to the Ten Commandments. In the New King James Version, these verses read, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." The title of this first sermon in what I project will be a 12-part series on the Ten Commandments is "What's All the Fuss About?" I'm sure you are aware that the Ten Commandments are a contentious issue in the day in which we live, both in society and in the church. In society, the debate really revolves around whether the Ten Commandments should serve as public monuments in state buildings. It is an important feature of the culture war that is raging round about us. We Christians need to be both informed and fair in our argumentation with regard to this issue. I fear we are not always so. It was interesting to me this week to read in preparation for this sermon that many of the public monuments that were placed in public actually go back to a publicity stunt by Cecil B. DeMille, who was seeking to advertise his 1956 film, The Ten Commandments. We also, as Christians, ought to bear in mind that in a country that espouses the separation of the church and state, the louder we proclaim the necessity of having the Ten Commandments in public buildings, the more likely it is that other religions and other groupings will also desire their own rules, their own principles in public buildings as well. I say that not to say that we ought not to have the Ten Commandments in public buildings, just to point out that it is almost inevitable in the day in which we live that if the Ten Commandments are kept in public buildings, we can also expect there to be other rules and regulations, principles of life echoing from the Islamic faith, the Buddhist faith, the Hindu faith. It's a contentious issue in society, but it's also a contentious issue in the church. And here the debate revolves around the question as to whether the Ten Commandments have an abiding relevance in this New Covenant era. In Anglican churches, or what you call in America Episcopalian churches, and in classic Reformed churches, our answer is yes, they do. But we are mindful that we are not the only sector of the Christian church. There are also Quakers and Pietists, modern evangelicals, Pentecostals, charismatics, who rather argue that they do not have an abiding relevance other than in some general way. And often what we find behind that argumentation is a fear of legalism. And it seems clear to me that there has been too much legalism, which has created a reaction within the wider church, which has unfortunately brought the Ten Commandments into some disrepute. So as we come to this series then, I have several purposes in mind. First of all, to examine the content and the context of the Ten Commandments, to uphold the abiding relevance and application of the Ten Commandments, and thirdly, to ensure that we use the Ten Commandments appropriately and not in some sense of legalism. We begin today by painting the general background to the Ten Commandments, and I want to look at the Ten Commandments under three headings. First of all, to look at them as the law in history. And when we think about history, two phases of history can be considered. First of all, we want to consider creation. It is important for us to realize that the law of God existed prior to the giving of the Ten Commandments. It existed in the heart of man long before it existed on tablets of stone. The Apostle Paul makes this point in Romans chapter 2 when dealing at the outset of that epistle with the universality of sin. The whole of the world is under sin. Not just the Gentiles, but also the Jews. And he goes on to say that although the Gentiles sinned without the law, in other words, the visible possession of the law, they nevertheless sinned because the law was in existence. And Paul argues in Romans 2, verse 16, that the law was written on their hearts. Well, if it's written on their hearts, how can we possibly know? The law written on the heart is surely invisible. Well, he says that there's such a thing as the conscience, which bears witness to us that we have broken the law. And the conscience either accuses us of having broken the law or it excuses us. Actually, the word conscience is not found in the Old Testament. The equivalent is the word heart. Nevertheless, the idea is there. And we see the conscience at work right from the dawn of time. You see it with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They broke the one test that God put in place for them, what we call the probation. And they understood in their consciences that they had broken the law. And they reacted to their own guilt by running away from God, if such a thing were possible, and hiding from Him. And they did so, we are told, because they were afraid, they were fearful. It was a Norwegian theologian, O. Hallesby, who wrote a classic treatment of the conscience. And in that small book, he writes, "Conscience is the simplest and clearest expression of the exalted character and dignity of human life. Here we touch upon something which makes man a man and exalts him above the animals. We come in contact with that element which links him with the eternal." And so the law existed a long time before the giving of the Ten Commandments. And I think that's very relevant for us when we consider the culture war in which I trust we are engaged. We are not just spectators, but we are engaged in it. It's relevant in the face of the pluralism that's creeping into society. Pluralists argue for relativism, meaning that Christianity is no different from any other religion. We strongly disagree. One of the arguments rendered in favor of this opinion that Christianity is no different from any other religion has to do with the commonalities that exist between the Ten Commandments and with the rules, the principles of other religions such as Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism. And it's true, there are a lot of commonalities. But whereas the pluralists argue that Christianity therefore is no different from these other religions, we Christians argue by contrast that the very fact that if in years to come we have Muslim principles of life on the court buildings of the country, or Hindu or Buddhist principles of life on the court buildings or the public buildings, we shall note that those principles are very little different from the Ten Commandments. But the reason that Christians give is this: because God's word declares that the law of God is written on the heart of man. And so whether a Muslim comes and draws up a rule or principle of life and a list of them found in the Quran, and they are there, although not there in one body as they are here in the Ten Commandments, or if a Buddhist comes and gives his or her principles of life, or if a Hindu comes and gives his or her principles of life, and we find them to be very similar. We don't draw the conclusion that, well, Christianity can just be one religion of many then. Rather, we say, no, God is true to his word when the Apostle Paul wrote that the law of God is written on the heart of man. It should be of no surprise to us that when a Muslim, a Buddhist, a Hindu draws up the principles of life, they draw up what's written on their heart. And so they come up with rules and regulations, principles of life, whatever we want to call them, that are very similar to the Ten Commandments. But let's also bear in mind, as we apply the existence of the law in creation prior to the giving of the Ten Commandments to the present culture war, that when the secularists come, as they do, in the ACLU in particular, and seeks to ban the publishing of the Ten Commandments from the public buildings, I think we Christians, in a sense, are on thin ice when we plead for them to be there. But say that they succeed. How futile is their success? Because you can ban the Ten Commandments from the public buildings, and you can therefore come to the conclusion that you have rid yourself of the voice of God speaking to your conscience. But the futility is seen in this, that you cannot ban the law of God from the heart of man. God has etched ineradicably the law of God upon the heart of man, and he did so long before there were such a thing as the Ten Commandments. And so the law is there in history. It's there at the dawn of time. It's there at the creation. But it's also in redemption. And we come and move along the trajectory of redemptive history as we have in our last series, and we come to the era of Moses. We remember that God chose a people to deliver, and he began to unfold his purposes of redemption to them through Noah after the flood, through Abraham, and the patriarchs in general, and through Moses. First, in Abraham, he dealt with his people as with a family. Then by the time we get to the day of Moses, he dealt with them as a nation. But when he deals with Israel as a nation, he deals, as we've seen in the last series, with Israel as a church in its infancy. And so he taught Israel by visible means. The Exodus, 2 million people leaving Egypt under the leadership of Moses, was a great picture of what God does ultimately in Christ, the greater Moses. Following 430 years of enslavement, we have come by Exodus 20 through the Exodus, 3 months' journey into the desert. And so we read in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 19, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the desert of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. What follows in chapter 19 is God's preparation of his people for the reception of the law. Why was this preparation so necessary? Because God wanted to impress upon his people not only the seismic difference between himself and them in terms of being, but also the fact that he is morally and ethically superior to any of his creatures. He is perfect in holiness and righteousness. And thus we read in chapter 19, verses 10 to 13, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down from Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, "Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain.'" God was teaching his infant church that they could come near to him, they could draw near to the foot of the mountain, But he also needed to teach them that he was morally and ethically superior to his people, and so they couldn't break through the cordon and start walking up the mountain, because God wanted them to know that God cannot be approached like we approach each other, but rather he is glorious in his splendor and in his majesty and perfect in his holiness and in his righteousness. They were then to be in awe of the holiness and majesty of God. I've outlined the purposes of this series. But if we forget the three specific purposes of this series, I trust we'll come away from it either awakened for the first time to understand something of the majesty of God and the awe of God, or to be reminded of it after years of proclaiming with our mouths in worship and in life that God is great, that God would come upon us by his Holy Spirit and do a work within us in 2008 so that our hearts catch up again, or maybe for the first time, with our lips, so we understand that besides God, there is none other. Awesome in majesty and great in power. We notice then, as we consider in a general way today, the Ten Commandments, the law in history. But secondly, I want us to note the law in theology. Present at Mount Sinai was a complex interaction of the shorter and longer term goals of God. Both sorts of goals, the shorter term goals and the longer term goals, went to make up his plan of redemption. Notice first of all the shorter term goals, in other words, those goals that pertain to the old covenant alone. These shorter-term goals are found in the varied elements of law that were introduced at Mount Sinai. I want to mention them. First of all, there is the ceremonial law. The nature of the ceremonial law and the purpose of the ceremonial law is well described for us in another of the Westminster documents from the middle of the 17th century, the Westminster Confession of Faith. In chapter 19 on the law of God, paragraph 3, we read, besides this law, that is the law first given to Adam, commonly called the moral law, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church underage ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth divers instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. What is the Westminster Confession saying at this point? It's saying that the ceremonial laws, and we'll look at these in a subsequent series, the ceremonial laws were pictures of the gospel, focusing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, once the Christ came, you no longer had need of the ceremonies because the reality was there before their very eyes. If you've been apart from a loved one, you keep a photograph nearby you, but once the loved one returns or you go to the loved one, you don't keep staring at the photograph. Once the loved one is there, rather, you treasure the photograph, but you put it to one side because you have the loved one there in front of you. So it was with the ceremonial laws. They performed these ceremonial laws in obedience to God until the point at which the loved one comes, the anointed one of God, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. And so once he was come, well, they needn't carry on with the ceremonial laws because the loved one was there. But at Sinai, they were introduced not only ceremonial laws, but also what we call judicial laws. At Mount Sinai, God inaugurated Israel as a nation. And as a nation, he gave them laws for the regulation of the nation. We read of these also in the Westminster Confession, chapter 19, paragraph 4. To them also, that is to Israel, as a body politic, He gave sundry or various judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. What the Confession of Faith is saying there is that we no longer adhere to the judicial laws precisely because God doesn't operate through Israel as a nation anymore, not as a nation state in that sense. Nevertheless, we still abide by the wisdom that's found in the judicial laws, even though we do not go along with the specifics of the details of the judicial law. Now, that is a very important point, because in the Reformed community over the last decades, there has been a movement called theonomy, or Christian Reconstruction. And theonomists have generally believed that the judicial laws are still in force today with their penal sanctions. And although theonomy is on the wane, it has created havoc and, in my view, brought shame upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Theonomy had worthy intentions. What was the purpose of theonomy? Theonomy, we mean the rule of God. It was a reaction to the pluralism of society and the dumbing down of the voice of God in society. And it was a reaction against lawlessness in the Church of Christ. A do-as-you-will mentality, and it was worthy in that respect. But you see, theonomy was wrong and led to tragedy. Theonomy majored on the continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but ignored the discontinuity between the one covenant and the other. Theonomy has waned partly because of the early deaths of some of its advocates. I think of Greg Barnson. It has also waned because the money of some of its more vociferous advocates has dried up. I think of Gary North. It has also waned because of the shock of some of the extremes it went to. And I think of one student who graduated from a Reformed seminary, who then went on to become a minister of the Presbyterian Church in America, and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and I mean no slur on those good denominations. But in the 1990s, he murdered an abortionist, John Britton, and his escort, James Barrett, in Pensacola, Florida. And on September the 3rd, 2003, he was executed for his crimes. What was Paul Hill's problem? His problem wasn't that he honored the law of God. That wasn't his problem. His problem was that he saw the judicial laws applicable to the nation of Israel as continuing, and not the Ten Commandments so much. By that, I do not mean to say that he didn't believe the Ten Commandments have an abiding validity, but he certainly did believe that the judicial law has an abiding validity. And so he took it upon himself to shoot this abortionist and to shoot his escort. Even if the judicial law was still abiding today, he still wouldn't have had that right. That right was given to the authorities amongst the children of Israel, not to individuals. And so these are the shorter-term goals then of God at Sinai, the ceremonial law and the judicial law. But then secondly, in terms of the law in theology, we look at the longer term goals. In other words, the relevance of the law into the new covenant. And here we focus on the Ten Commandments. Listen again in summary of all the theology that's going on here to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19, paragraph 2. This law, meaning the law given to Moses after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the first 4 commandments containing our duty towards God and the other 6 our duty towards man. What the confession is teaching us there is that the law was not only attested in the heart by the conscience, but it was also attested in history by the giving of the 10 commandments. Well, we may well ask, why would God give the law, the Ten Commandments, on two tablets of stone if he'd already written it on the hearts of man? Well, a number of answers may be given to that. First of all, to clarify the law. God put it in writing so that we can be without excuse. To objectify the law. In other words, the law became a mirror not only of the righteousness of God, but of our own sinfulness. If I go home at lunchtime and, excuse the analogy, dribble gravy down my tie, I will not necessarily see it. But if before coming to lead worship tonight, I go and clean my teeth and stand before the mirror, and then to my horror, yet relief, I see some dribble mark down my shirt, it's the mirror has showed me what I cannot see myself or would only have seen by accident. And so it is with the law of God. The law is written on our hearts. And yet when we have the law facing us, face to face, in writing, blessed by the Spirit of God, how much more clearly we see our need, our exposure, given the sins that we have committed. And so the law in writing not only clarifies the law written on our hearts, it objectifies the law written on our hearts, and more than that, it vindicates the law written on our hearts. God, as it were, when we sin, out of his own perfect justice, meaning the necessity of nature that he has to acknowledge sin, can say not only that it's my word against your word, but it's my word put in writing so long ago that you may know what is right and what is wrong. What a morass we are in Western society when we do not know what is right and what is wrong. How hopeless and how powerless is a situation in which there are no absolutes, when everybody does what's right in their own eyes. We might not like the thought of the law of God this morning if we are still in our sins. But those of us who have come to know Jesus Christ through the exposure that we have known to the law of God know that while the law cannot save us, we are thankful for the absolutes of which it speaks. The Ten Commandments, summary of the moral law, then are abiding forever. Let me quote another paragraph from Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19, paragraph 5. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well as justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Thirdly, having looked at the law in history and the law in theology, let us look at the law in life. If the Ten Commandments have an abiding validity, what do they do? Well, in a nutshell, they reveal God. Well, what do they reveal about God? Well, they reveal a number of things. Let me mention four of them. They reveal his majesty. Look here at the preface. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So weighty are these words, bespeaking the majesty of God, that the Jews made them the first commandment. God has not changed. Oh, the mode of his drawing near to his people has changed, and you can read of this in Hebrews chapter 12. Where there the author of Hebrews basically repeats what's in Exodus chapter 19 here, and also in Deuteronomy chapter 4, the chapter that precedes the repetition of the law found in Deuteronomy chapter 5. But then he says, but we have not come to a mount that burns with fire. We have come basically to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. The mode of God's presencing himself with his people has changed. But then the author of Hebrews goes on to say, right at the end of that chapter, for our God is a consuming fire. In other words, God in his character has not changed. Even though he now relates to us as his people, as a grown-up people of God, compared to his relationship with his people under the old covenant, whereby he dealt with them as in their infancy. Secondly, in revealing God, the law reveals his perfection. That is, the unattainable standards of his holiness. The commandments are a two-way mirror. They mirror the righteousness of God, but they also reflect our own sinfulness. Our sinfulness both in respect to God, in terms of our failure to keep the first table of the law, the first four commandments, but also in respect to man, our failure to complete the second table of the law, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. If you've never been convicted of your sin here this morning, look at the law. In the weeks to come, don't dodge the law. Don't tune out through the sermons. Look at the law. Pray over the law. Ask God to show you the law in a way in which you've never seen it before. For I tell you that you may tune me out, but there's coming a day when you will not tune out God. You won't be able to. And he will judge you by that law. And so it is in your best interest to come under conviction of this law while you have an opportunity to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have been convicted by this law, but no comfort, go through this series, yes, looking at the law, but looking above all at Christ who kept the law for all those who will turn to him in repentance and faith, says the Puritan George Swinnick. The law is a court of justice, but the gospel is a throne of grace. Thirdly, the law reveals the mercy of God. This mercy is seen in the preface. In revealing the law, God accommodated the format of this covenant treaty to the sorts of covenant treaties that were available to the people groups surrounding them, notably covenant treaties that were used by Hittite kings. In other words, God approached Israel in a way that would have been familiar in the world of that day. That was a mercy. But he also was merciful in pointing them to the deliverance to come through the greater Moses that was to come. So the picture of deliverance through which they'd just come would give them some knowledge of the ultimate deliverance that was to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin quotes Augustine, if the spirit of grace is absent, the law is present only to accuse us and to kill us. We, God's people, are able to rejoice in the presence of the law because the law does not have the final word, but God has come upon us by the spirit of his grace to enable us to see beyond the law, to see the Lord Jesus Christ who has come upon us and become our Savior. Is the law daily killing you? Or is it reminding you of God's provision in Christ? Fourthly, the law reveals God's hope. God's hope is not only to deliver us, it is to maintain our freedom. Notice that the law given at Mount Sinai was given to a people that were already free from Egypt. In the classic theological divisions of the functions of the law, this is what we call the third use of the law, in Latin, the tertius usus legis. In other words, the Ten Commandments as a rule of life, principles of obedience. But these principles are given us not to inhibit our freedom, but to make sure we are able to maintain it, because of ourselves, our lives would degenerate into an anarchy. And with anarchy, there is the cessation of true freedom. Writes one Dutch theologian, Jacob Daumer, the law is like traffic signs. Traffic signs do not so much restrict travel as provide for its safe and orderly movement. And if we would be truly free as Christians, we seek the pursuit of the fulfillment of the law. because we know that it is only in a structured freedom that we are spared the anarchy and the heartache that comes with the anarchy in the lives of so many people around us. Don't we say in our common language, his life's a mess, her life's a mess? Well, what was the problem? Well, you see, they pursued a freedom which they interpreted to be an anarchy. And what did they find? That their anarchy led to entrapment. Whereas for the believer who pursues the fulfillment of the Ten Commandments in the power of the grace of Christ, we find ourselves becoming freer and freer and freer because we have learned that our freedom in Christ is not a freedom to sin, which leads back to enslavement, but a freedom from sin. Let me conclude with asking a few questions this morning. If you're alive, but in the words of Scripture, without the law, in other words, the law has never been applied to you, may God give you the grace to use this series to look at the law. If you've been slain by the law, but have yet to receive the comfort of the gospel, may God use this series to direct your eyes to the Lord Jesus, who, when he came into this world, kept the law. At every point we break it in thought, word, and deed. There on the cross, as you've heard me say many times, and you'll hear me say many times again, there the righteousness that he procured in our flesh was reckoned or imputed to all those who trust in him. And our sin, our every breakage of the law in thought, word, and deed was reckoned to his account. And there he suffered, he bled, he died, absorbing, exhausting the wrath of God against my sin as someone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus I may no longer live as somebody who's been slain by the law, but as one who has a Savior who has fulfilled the law on my behalf. And if you're alive with Christ, and you know that you're no longer under condemnation, and you have some sense of assurance, then let's own the law afresh. How do we do that? Well, actually, there's a paradox here. We do it not by looking so much at the law, although we have to look at that, but we look at the Christ who embodied, who personified what it was to keep the law. And he did so in gladsome obedience to his Father. And it is as we set our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ that our tendencies towards legalism drop away, because we see that what possessed the hearts of the Lord Jesus was not a necessity and not ultimately a duty, but a relationship of love to his Father and of love to his people. And then we begin to enter more fully into the reality, as the Apostle John says, that the commands of the Lord are not burdensome, but they become our delight. May God make it so. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would bless these thoughts and bless this entire series. We pray that you would do your work in your way, in your time, through this series, and do it all for your glory, we pray. So help us to retain these thoughts and to mull over them and seek the Spirit's enabling that they may be brought home to us in the days that come. And above all, glorify your name, we ask. In Jesus we pray. Amen.